The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, say something. I will gladly remain silent and be a child and learner. If I should rule the church with my own knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, I would have been sunk long ago. Therefore, dear God, you guide and direct your church. I will gladly forsake my point of view and understanding and let you rule alone through your word. Amen. This is one of Luther's prayers for relying solely on the Word of God. You were asked to look at the PowerPoint presentation and on Trinity and the Word and the forms of the Word. And perhaps that presentation was not on WebCT, but on iTunes, there is a lecture that was previously recorded, and I ask you to also go through that. And what I want to do today is to maybe do a little bit of review on that, and then get into some issues regarding word center formation, which is basically what you have been experiencing in this Lutheran Mind class, and take a closer look at the problem of enthusiasm, what that is, the different forms that might take, and why enthusiasm in the end is not helpful to the theologian, to the church, or the world, for that matter. So let's begin first by taking a quick look at the written word. And I might begin by simply saying, when people in the congregation that you will ultimately serve typically think of the Word of God, one of the first things that they will have in mind would be the Holy Scriptures, okay, or the Bible. So my experience, perhaps yours is the same, in our communities of faith, in our churches, the first thing that seems to come to mind when someone talks about the Word of God is the Bible, okay? And, of course, the Bible is the Word of God, but the Bible also has to be seen within the broader context of God's economy of salvation, which means that there will have to be some room in our discussion on the Word of God for the spoken word of proclamation, and also for some connection to Christ, who is himself the eternal incarnate Word of God. So it's important to relate the Holy Scriptures as Word of God, both to the proclamation of the gospel which saves, and to the Savior himself, who is Christ, our Lord. Okay? So, there might be some unintended consequences, we might say, if we only speak of the Bible as the Word of God, if you lose this kind of broader picture, how the Bible is linked to proclamation and to Christ himself. And so, if the Word of God is primarily or perhaps even exclusively seen as the Bible, one of the tendencies or one of the potential problems is that the Word becomes primarily an object of study. And what I mean by that is that all of a sudden you sort of stand over against the Word of God. You are kind of the one in control. You kind of grab the book, maybe make some decision on what to look for in the book for today that will help my needs. And it becomes very easy to sort of read the Word of God, but not necessarily to be read by it. All right? In other words, do I see the Word of God as basically something that I make a decision to approach in a certain way, or does the Word of God come to me, giving me what I need according to God's own way? You know, so who's kind of the subject? Am I the one who goes to the Word with my own questions, or is the Word coming to me, revealing who I am, what I need, and how is God going to deal with me? So something to think about, because you could argue that beginning with the Enlightenment, the Bible turns more into a book that we approach and becomes sort of like a puzzle. And I have to all of a sudden kind of rationally explain and put together. And the Bible is no longer sort of God's own narrative into which I am to fit, you see. So rather, I want the Bible to fit my needs, as opposed to God fitting me into His story. Okay, so it's a potential tendency when the Bible becomes primarily or exclusively Word of God. Okay, then I kind of stand over against it. I read it, but I'm not necessarily read by it, is one way to put it. Yes, go ahead.
Could it be both? Could it be a source of answers for our questions and something to do with God's plan?
Yeah, but hopefully God will have His say as a starting point as to how we come into that story and what we should gather from it, you know, as opposed to us being the primary movers of the whole enterprise of how we conceive of and approach the Word of God. You know, there is something to the fact that perhaps with the advent of the printing press, it is much easier to kind of objectify the Word. You know, it's kind of out there. I can approach it kind of any time I feel like. I can use it in any way I feel like. And we lose a sense of kind of the oral tradition, I suppose, you know. The fact that the Scriptures are a record in a sense of past proclamation and teaching, which has been established by God and points to Christ. And that could easily be lost, you know, this broader picture of the Scriptures. And so if the Scriptures become primarily an object that we approach as the subject of the whole enterprise, it could easily become kind of merely information, useful data, what Ferdy might call mainly a past tense word about God and some interesting things that the Bible might say about this God. And so it's very easy for Scripture to become sort of a book of history. All right, so it becomes primarily a book that might give you a sense of some historical events. For some people, Scriptures might even become a source that could tell you about historical events yet to come. And so it's very easy to say, well, you know, here's a section on Scripture that relates sort of to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict going on right now. And there's a lot of Scripture usage that goes on that way, you know, where Scripture is supposed to tell you exactly what's happening, when and where. And is that the way that Scripture is supposed to be used? Okay. The other thing that is becoming rather popular in colleges and universities is the whole notion of the Bible as literature. That the enduring significance of Scripture, it's in its kind of literary richness. All right. But that still does not get to the question of how is God as subject using the scriptures in order to convict and to save? And how exactly does Bible as literature point to Christ as the center of the whole thing? That is not clear. All right? So then what could happen very easily is that you could have even people outside of the church, people who might not even be Christians, give you kind of their take on the historical significance of the Bible, or maybe their take on the literary richness of scripture for Western civilization, or something like that. But how does it fit, okay, in God's administering of himself through his Son and his Holy Spirit in order to convict, redeem, bring us to himself, and shape our lives after his own story of salvation? That is not necessarily clear. The Bible is basically a book of history or a book of nice literature. Very easy also to make the scriptures as kind of a book that provides some information on how to live your life. Becomes primarily kind of a book of ethical principles. And the scriptures have been used by many philosophers, many of them non-Christians, that are nevertheless empathetic, perhaps, to some things that scripture might say on ethics, how you relate to others, or what perhaps the moral significance is of a book like this, so that we can live together in ways that are more charitable, for example. But again, in all of these approaches to Scripture as a book that I sort of stand over against, and as a book that I sort of come to with my own agendas, it's very easy to see Scripture exclusively kind of as a word of man, which some historical, literary, ethical implications. But is God the one driving the use of Scripture here? Is Scripture being used by God according to his purposes for Scripture? Is Scripture the word of God, from God? And when we talk about historical insights, literary insights, ethical insights in Scripture, are they related at all? Do they point at all to Christ as the center of the Scriptures? Okay, Christ himself talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Don't you know that all the Psalms and the prophets speak of me? Then they have a long conversation about that. Tells you something about how all of Scripture points to Christ. Okay, so is Christ the center of this whole enterprise, of the whole use of Scripture, or of how we hear Scripture, how we approach Scripture? Where is the gospel? When Scripture is primarily or exclusively seen as Word of God, without being connected to the proclamation, without being connected to Christ, who is himself the Word, it's very easy to see the Bible primarily as an object of belief or faith. So that to be a believer is primarily to believe in the Bible. Even more than to trust in Christ for forgiveness. Okay? So again, is being a believer basically holding on to some principles or information that the Bible might provide? Or is being a believer to put one's faith and trust in Christ alone, who is the center of the Scriptures, to whom the Scriptures point? Christ, who is the key, you might say, to unlock what the Scriptures are and how they are to be used. Okay? And how they are useful for others we come in contact with. If the Bible, as opposed to Christ, is what makes you a believer in the first place, it's very easy to see the Bible primarily as a book of divine truths and propositions. Not that the Bible does not have propositions that it wants to bring across. Not that the Bible doesn't have truths. But the question once again comes up, what brings it all together? Who is truth in Scripture? I am the way, the truth, and the life. How are these or those truths that you find in Scripture related to the truth who is Christ? Okay? An approach to Scripture where the Bible is primarily the object of belief could easily lead to what we call biblicism. That is to say that all biblical texts all of a sudden sort of have the same weight. Okay? And so then Scripture could easily become kind of a proof texting device. So you have your text over there. I've got my text over here. And let's just sort of think about the Scriptures as a book full of text, full of information, full of individual truths here and there. Okay? But how does all this connect to the narrative of salvation? That is not necessarily clear. Luther himself would not give equal weight to all texts in Scripture, even though his starting point is that all of Scripture is God's Word. But that doesn't mean that we approach Scripture in a proof texting kind of way. Luther would say, in fact, that there are not only passages, but books of Scripture where the gospel of Christ crucified is most clearly articulated. This is why in a Lutheran seminary, a book like James, for example, that there might be something about the Lutheran tradition here, that we don't necessarily require James for you to graduate and become a Lutheran minister, but at some point, you will be learning something about Romans and Galatians. Because here the message of justification by faith apart from works is just clearly portrayed and expressed. Now, that is not to say that James teaches justification by works before God. I think Professor Maxwell wrote an article on this you might want to look at some point. But Luther knew how you could use James in his context to kind of teach something else. Yeah, go ahead, Professor Maxwell.
Well, can you say more about what proof texting is? And the reason is that what sometimes happens to me in class is if I refer to a Bible passage
okay.
The student will inevitably ask me if I'm proof texting.
Oh, okay.
Do you want to say what that is?
Yeah, I suppose proof texting would be for me to kind of pick any passage in Scripture out of its context. All right? And so typically that means it's pulled out of a particular narrative into which God wants to fit you. You know? And so that's kind of what I have primarily in mind. Okay? So that then becomes a book where you have pieces of information, but it's hard to see that anchor in any particular narrative, you know, of what God is up to. Yeah, please, Adam.
Yes, sir. I understand how, like, justification by faith, not by works, is more clearly probably described in Romans and Galatians, but I still don't understand how that would, I guess, maybe give it more weight, or, like, maybe. That I don't understand because I personally don't believe that there's a way that James, like I really don't. Mm-hmm. I think that they work together. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's more weight in the sense that there are passages and whole narratives of Scripture that might make a clearer point about a particular, you know, doctrine than others. So, for example, Paul can talk about baptizing the dead or something like that. What do you do with that? You know? If you just kind of take that text, and say, you know, this is going to be a defining text on how we think about being a Christian. Okay? Then you will be performing baptisms of the dead, and that will become a primary, central, weighty, okay, piece of scripture that will define your religion. And so we see this happening, for example, with the Mormons. See, that would be giving equal weight to a text like that, where really there isn't another section of scripture that might support making this a central doctrine of what we're about. See, so that would be kind of the problem with it. And so when scripture does not speak clearly in some areas, we go to others where scripture is clear. And we let that be the more weighty part. Not in that the other part is not the word of God. See, but in that there are places in scripture where God has clearly revealed himself to us. And so we can kind of apprehend it that way. Otherwise, we end up sort of with the hidden God, which means basically that you speak above and beyond what God has revealed. Okay? Yeah. Professor Maxwell.
Well, I think, though, that when it comes to distinguishing Romans from James, let's say, I think Luther's point is that Romans actually delivers Jesus in a way that James doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that one's the word of God and the other isn't. But
right.
Which one is going to tell you is coming about Christ?
Right.
And so it's a problem. I mean, sure, James is scripture, but it's a problem if you kind of get all excited about the ethical principles and think that that's just as important as who Jesus is.
So wash your tongue or something, you know. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. And so the scriptures can very easily be used to draw you away from its central theme and content, you might say, who is Jesus. Okay? So that's a potential danger that could happen. Okay? So if scripture is God's holy book, and we see sort of inspiration primarily as a kind of static quality in the book, as opposed to something that connects you to Christ and his gospel, and the teaching of Christ, will have some room for this too, of course. How is scripture different from, say, the Quran all of a sudden? The Quran is also said to be a holy book. In a sense, inspiration is sort of a static quality in that book. It is from Allah. How is scripture different from that? Well, what is the link to faith in Christ? Again. Okay? And when we interpret the scriptures, what is the centrality of Christ? So, what we are getting at here, and what some of the authors in your reading for today are getting at, and this might be kind of the problem in a nutshell that we're trying to get at. When the Word of God is understood exclusively or primarily as the Bible, the Word from God as the Spirit-breathed proclamation of the gospel, spoken word, that brings us to Christ, or brings us Christ and leads us to Him, the Word as Christ Himself. This proclamation and this Christ will almost certainly get eclipsed or perhaps even lost. So right away, Scripture is here a servant of the proclamation that points to Christ. And when we talk about the relationship between these three forms of the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the proclamation, and Scripture, there is a certain hierarchy of priority, we might say, between the three forms. That although all three forms are the Word of God, there is still a certain priority in how we should relate them to one another. And in this priority, the Scripture will be a servant. That is to say that the written word, or Bible, is ultimately meant to function as a servant of the spoken word, the gospel, which in turn brings to Christ the personal word to sinners and sinners to Christ. So without denying at all that Scripture is from God, that it is inspired by God, we still want to make the connection to Christ and His gospel. I think, for example, of Peter, who talks about Scripture as being Spirit-breathed. Peter can also speak of the prophets who spoke regarding the Christ who was to come, and the apostles and his associates who come after Christ's work is finished. Peter can speak of them as being moved to speak by the Spirit of Christ. So obviously, when Peter thinks of the inspiration of Scripture, he does not speak of Scripture apart from the message, the proclamation of the prophets before Christ and apostles and associates after Christ. That is an indication that the Spirit-breathedness or the inspiration of Scripture is bound or serves the prophetic and apostolic proclamation, which in the end serves not the apostles, not the prophets, but serves Christ Himself. And this is why Peter can speak of that Spirit who moved the prophets and the apostles as the Spirit of Christ, already in the Old Testament also. So you see, that's kind of one biblical way of speaking about the Word that portrays the Scriptures as servants to the proclamation, and ultimately the proclamation that points to Christ. Lot, whom you were asked to read, puts it this way: while Scripture is properly designated Word of God, it holds this dignity because it witnesses to Christ the Word, who is in Scripture, as its matchless content, and because it contains the gospel through which the risen and exalted Christ still speaks and acts redemptively on behalf of His church. So, again, Scripture is the Word of God. Luther assumed this. This was not contested for Luther. But Scripture is also a servant and has the dignity of Word of God because it's put into this broader context of what God is doing through Christ and His Word to save and to shape our lives after His story of salvation. Lot can even speak of Scripture as being Word of God in a derivative sense. This is okay as long as what he has in mind is the idea of the Scripture serving the task of proclamation, kerygma. You might throw in there the task of teaching, didache, which points to Christ and what Christ is doing for us in the here and now. This then leads us to the question, what is Scripture for then? If it is not primarily to be a history book, if it is not primarily to be a book of philosophy or just good literature, if it's not primarily to be a book of lasting ethical principles, what then is Scripture for? How is it to be used? There might be any other ways of using Scripture that we have not gotten into, and we don't need to, but I think I may have mentioned before how there are some homes, I suppose, where there are too many books, where the Bible simply sits in a shelf, and it's, you know, that's the use in that place, all right? That's the use, is to kind of be displayed as one of the great works of literature that I want everyone to know I have. Or when the Scripture is open, sort of on Psalm 23, I told you about this in some homes in Latin America, it's the only brown page in the whole Scripture. Because if you leave it open there, you know, God will be with you, or there will be some blessings coming your way, you know? So then it becomes kind of an amulet. Well, are those uses of Scripture? And then one of my colleagues, Joel Camoro, talks about how someone once was given a Scripture without much information about what it was, and he just simply used it as a pillow. Well, what the use of Scripture is up for grabs when you take it out of the way God intended Scripture to be used. And so this leads to the question of uses of Scripture. And from our discussion so far, it becomes then pretty clear that there has to be some connection between the Word of God as Scripture and Jesus Christ Himself, who is the Word. And this I like to call the Christological or foundational use of Scripture. That is to say, the Scripture shows Christ as its content and theme. And so a sustained, ongoing use of Scripture that makes no connection to Christ as its content and theme is suspect. Is at least suspect. Saint John himself speaks of the purpose of Scripture, connecting it to the Christological use. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not in this book. But these are written for what purpose? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the concept of life in John is tied to faith in Christ. And also, in John 6 at least, to a share in his resurrection. So there you have how Scripture is a servant in that it points people to Christ. Scripture might not tell you everything, but it certainly has an agenda. This is quite different than saying something like, Scripture was put together by a bunch of old guys at the Council of Nicaea so that they can legitimize their political power. Or they decided that they would make Jesus divine so that this Jesus could stand over against the powers that be, Caesar and all of that stuff. So that's a very different use of Scripture. It's a Scripture that is used for political ends. Thank you, Mr. Da Vinci. We also tie the Word of God as Scripture to the proclamation of the gospel. And so this leads us to what we might call a charismatic use of Scripture. Centrifugal simply in that it kind of points more to kind of the mission of the church. That the church is sent out with the apostolic word in a very public way. The church is not primarily, Luther might say, a penthouse, but a mouth house. All right? The word is to go out and to be spoken and to be proclaimed to the whole world. No sort of secret, hidden knowledge only available to a few kind of stuff. We think of Gnosticism. I'll get to that in a little bit. But rather, that the apostolic word, which points to Christ, and through which Christ himself speaks, is this public event, is to go out to the whole world. All right? And so, Scripture in this, or according to this use, Scripture's purpose is to serve the proclamation of the gospel. Ferdy speaks of proclamation, of course, in the very kind of strict sense of gospel, but you could bring in here also God's will in general for his creation, his law. Scripture also serves the teaching of Christ. Tying this more specifically to the proclamation of the gospel, which points to Christ, in the book of John, for example, Christ who is the one sent from above and speaks the words of God, because God has given him the Spirit without measure. This Christ can say, my words, the words I have spoken to you, are spirit and they are life. That is to say that the words of Christ bring the Spirit with them, which in turn bring people to life, which is to faith in Christ. And in John 6, also to our participation in his resurrection. And so the scriptures point to Christ, but also to Christ's words, which bring the Spirit and point to him. So it's tied to the proclamation. So the scriptures ought to be used in a way that this living gospel proclamation comes out and it is spoken. This is why the intended use of scripture in public proclamation is so different from leaving the scriptures in the bookshelf. Okay? We just have too many Bibles. We know what to do with them. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. Okay. So again, how is one connected to Christ through the forgiveness of sins? That's the work of the Spirit. Now notice, when we think of the Spirit's relationship to the Word of God, we typically think of the Bible right away. The Bible is Spirit-breathed, it's inspired. Its source is God. But I think it's interesting that the Scriptures also speak of the Spirit's role in relationship to the Word of God, in that the proclamation is the work of the Spirit and brings with it the Spirit. And furthermore, that the Spirit is not only inseparably united to the words which come from Christ and point to him, but the Spirit is inseparably united to Christ himself. So when we talk about the Word of God being Spirit-breathed, this relates not only to the Scriptures, but it also relates to the Spirit of Christ, who led the prophets and apostles to speak the Word of God. And ultimately, points also to the Spirit who is inseparably united to Christ. Any account of the Word of God, any account of the Spirit in connection to the Word that does not have Christ as its central content is, again, suspect. Another use of Scripture, we might call the dogmatic use of Scripture. This I'm going to call centripetal, in that it has to do more with kind of the inward constitution of the church over against the attacks of false preachers. So it has to do quite a bit with the unity of the church. According to this use, the purpose of the Scriptures is to norm the faithfulness of the Christian proclamation. So Scripture is the sole judge, rule, and norm of Christian faith. It norms the faithfulness of the proclamation and the teaching. Because otherwise, anyone can sort of say, hey, I'm speaking in the Spirit. I have a word of God from you. Well, how do we know that? And it is not uncommon in the history of the church to have many false prophets who claim to be speaking in the Spirit, but their words do not jive with Christ's own words. This happened, by the way, the Bible could call those wolves. But there is an argument in the book of John that one of the audiences that John had in mind, or at least one of the groups that John had in mind as he was addressing the Johannine community, was basically false prophets, pneumatics, people who were claiming to speak in the Spirit, but whose words did not point to Christ. And then the argument is that this is why John points to the Spirit's close association with Christ and His message in the gospel. So the Spirit, the Paraclete, the Spirit of truth, truth again in John points to Christ. He will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you. Why would John want to make this kind of crystal clear? Or the Spirit of truth is the one who testifies of me. Again, pointing to Christ. Or when He comes, the Spirit of truth, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own, but He will speak what He hears. Christ, the one sent from above, speaks what He hears from the Father in the Spirit. What John is saying, the Spirit speaks what He hears from Christ, whose word is God's own word. Or the Spirit will glorify me, hear the Lord speaking again to His disciples, because He will take from what is mine and declare it to you. So that's the dogmatic use of Scripture. In other words, that, and Luther would speak that way too, that the Scripture is a record of past proclamation, you might say. But the reason why the Scriptures are written in God's plan of salvation, this is the way that God intended it to be. The reason the Scriptures are written is so that there will be no question about its trustworthiness and its truth when someone else will come and bring up a different message. I told you about the story of the Good Shepherd and the Gospel of Thomas, right? Where Christ goes after the one fat and beautiful sheep. Well, that's a different picture of Christ all of a sudden. He goes to the sheep that's worthy, most beautiful, as opposed to the one who really needs help. Well, that already tells you that story doesn't quite jive with Christ as Savior who forgives my sins. Okay. So that's kind of the dogmatic use of Scripture, if we want to put it that way. Norms the faithfulness of Christian faith, and this allows us to discern whether the proclamation and the teaching is actually faithful. Okay? So far, I think it's pretty clear that we have argued for Scripture as Word of God, yes, but also in a certain hierarchy of priority among all forms of the Word, the Scripture is a servant of Christ and His Gospel. But here, I would only caution that in speaking of Scripture as the servant of the Gospel, we do not fall into some kind of gospel reductionism. And I have in mind some things by that. And then I'll get to your question. All Scripture is the Word of God. That's kind of a given. That is assumed. And it is also true that when we are convicted of our sins and forgiven and brought into the family of God through baptism, through the hearing of the gospel and so on, it is true that that affirms for us the power of the Word of God, that affirms for us the inspiration of Scripture, that it is from God, and even the inerrancy of Scripture, that Scripture is trustworthy. In other words, you don't have access to the power of the Word, in other words, that it actually does what it says. You don't really have access to that, or to the fact that Scripture is from God, or that Scripture is authoritative, or that Scripture is trustworthy. You don't really have access to that kind of information, to that kind of belief, unless God Himself had His way with you before. Unless God convicted you of your sins and forgives you of your sins, then you know, God's Word is powerful. And it is from God. It is authoritative. It is trustworthy. So, I mean, there is certainly some truth to that. But we have to be careful that when we talk about the Scripture as a servant to the gospel proclamation, that we don't conclude from that that only those parts of Scripture that are specifically talking about the forgiveness of sins, that only that is inspired, or that only that is authoritative, or that only that has the power to bring us into the story of Christ. It's very easy to approach Scripture like that in a very pious way and claim at the same time that all you care about is the gospel. See, that's kind of a form of gospel reductionism, where all of a sudden you might say something like, well, you know, this Adam and Eve story in Genesis, that didn't really happen. The point is to squeeze the gospel out of it. And so we have this nice little story that never happened, but it does point to this crushing of the serpent's head, and therefore that's the first gospel. And that's why we like that story. I mean, you know, so this issue that the Scripture is a servant to the gospel, it's not meant to lead to some kind of gospel reductionism where now you say things like, well, the Jonah story, that never really happened. But as long as you get kind of the, I suppose, the law and the gospel out of it, then that's inspired. That one part of Scripture is inspired. That just puts into question whether any of Scripture is ultimately inspired or authoritative or trustworthy and puts you in the driver's seat. So that now Scripture is more about the word of man, which does happen to have this or that dose of gospel. And insofar as it has that, then we can say that it's God's. So gotta be careful that one does not fall into a gospel reductionism when one speaks of the Scripture as the servant of the proclamation. Also, it's very easy to say, well, I'll follow Scripture insofar as it tells me about the gospel and gives me the freedom of the gospel, and I can live sort of that way. And so where is God's law, for example? Where is God's goodwill for all creation? Okay. So you can do things like, I'm going to leave my wife and children so that I can become a monk. Well, and I'm going to do this in the name of the gospel. Can't make moves like that, because Scripture very clearly points out God's design for marriage and highly exalts marriage as one of His orders of creation. All right. So in speaking about the Scripture serving the proclamation, we do not mean that the Scripture doesn't serve, doesn't serve the teaching of God, which includes also things like the Ten Commandments. Yes? Oh, okay. Yeah, I mean, this is sort of what happened here in the 70s with Seminex. That only those parts of Scripture that point to the gospel or to the gospel proclamation, that is properly what inspiration has to do with. And so the trustworthiness of stories like the story of Jonah or Genesis, all of a sudden, are not really inspired. All right? So that would be a form of gospel reductionism, and the church had to suffer quite a bit as a result of that. So while I really sympathize with this move towards speaking of the Holy Scriptures as serving the proclamation, I also feel that we should at least give Scripture also a logical priority over the, Scripture a logical priority over the spoken word when it comes to testing the faithfulness of the proclamation and the teaching of the church. So there is a sense in which the Scriptures could be logically prior to the proclamation, because we want to make sure that all of God's word is trustworthy and that it does point us to His narrative of salvation, but also to a particular way of life. So we bring in also the commandments. I'm sure that Professor Bierman would not want to use the scriptures in a way that leads to some kind of gospel reductionism where people are not to follow the law, God's good will for creation anymore, right? That would be antinomianism. Okay, that's a form of gospel reductionism. Also, let's see, the dogmatic use of scripture, and this leads me to another use, I suppose. That is to say that scripture does not only function to norm the faithfulness of the proclamation and the teaching, but also that scripture norms the shape of the Christian life in the world. And I think Paul's word to Timothy, cannot get to this. But you remain faithful to what you have learned and believed, because you know from whom you learn it, and that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are capable of giving you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There is your Christological foundational use. Scripture points to Christ. And there is the charismatic use. Scripture is to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. They are meant to be proclaimed, I suppose. There are a lot of false teachers around Timothy's sphere of influence. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for refutation, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So yes, the Scripture is useful for salvation through faith in Christ, but also for teaching about God's will, for refuting that which opposes God's word in any place in Scripture, for correction of God's children, where they go their own merry way, and for training in righteousness, so that one who belongs to God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So in other words, St. Paul would say Scripture useful for salvation in Christ, but also to shape the life of the Christian according to the good works which God commands. When Luther talks about reading Christ in the Gospels, or how we ought to think of Christ in the Gospels, I may have mentioned this before. He would say, when you look at the Gospels, first look to Christ as gift. Gift of forgiveness, gift of salvation, the one who went to the cross for you. That is what makes you a Christian. You know, this is the passive righteousness stuff, justification by faith in Christ. Christ's righteousness is mine. But Luther could also say, when you look at the Gospels, there you can also find Christ as example. That is to say that just as he bore the cross for us unto death for our salvation, you might also bear the cross for your neighbor who needs you. See, so that's kind of another trajectory to the life of Christ, more Christ as example. Luther had a problem in that during his own day, Christ as the exemplar was kind of the only or the predominant picture of Christ. And so he was very clear to say, well, the starting point, the foundational point here is that Christ is gift. But he didn't throw out Christ as example. Luther would say, that does not make you a Christian, that is to say, doing good works as Christ bore the cross for others. But it does follow from being made a Christian. All right. So, the scriptures can also be used to point us to the good works God commands us to do for the neighbor. In imitation, you might say, of Christ's own sacrifice, sort of his dying to self to make room for the other, for the neighbor. So you could talk about the use of Scripture in this sense too. Any comments or questions before we move on to the next section here? All All right, so uses of Scripture. All right, when you think of the Bible as the Word of God, make sure that that is tied to a Christological content, that it is tied to the proclamation of the gospel, which points to Christ, that it is also tied to the discernment of the proclamation and the teaching, so that it is not another spirit who speaks. And finally, think also of the Scriptures as promoting good works in imitation of Christ. Yes?
Does that suggest that we have to cover all the bases every time we preach?
Yes. Oh, no, I didn't think it was going to be that difficult. Well, I suppose you first have to... My take on that would be you have to let kind of God's word speak. Have to let the text direct what you will say to God's people. All right? And so, but again, if in your whole preaching, you know, Christ just kind of did a cameo appearance or something like that and was not really the central content, there is a problem with that. And we can discern. This is where the dogmatic use of Scripture comes up. Someone might say to you, Pastor, you kind of missed the boat on this one. Well, maybe you did. It's okay. That means someone is testing the faithfulness of your proclamation over against Scripture, which points to Christ as its center and matchless content, and primarily Christ as gift, I would say. Someone might also ask, you know, was the gospel anywhere in there? Well, how did this guy approach Scripture? There is no gospel there. Okay? Nothing pointed me to Christ for forgiveness. Or someone might say, holy cow, you know, there was no call to repentance in that message. No law, you know. Or there was no, or the message opens itself up for this kind of wild evangelical freedom, and it gives no sense of an exhortation to good works or what the Christian life looks like. So that's kind of up to me. I decide what the Christian life looks like. You know, so I mean, preaching is not an easy task, but it does say something about, I guess our discussion does say something about how do you approach Scripture and how is it to be used. But the starting point for me would be see what the text is saying. You might not have to think in terms of an outline now. Well, I'm going to make sure all these uses of Scripture are here. But it is kind of a helpful way to think about how to approach Scripture when one preaches and teaches. Yeah, first Max.
Well, I don't know if the question was getting at this or not, but it might be worth pointing out that preaching this does not mean articulating all this stuff in every sermon.
Yeah, yeah.
So the Christological use of Scripture, the way you do that is you preach about Jesus. It's not to articulate the view that Scripture is all about Jesus. You
right.
Preach about Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. Just do it. Yeah, good point. Okay, now the Lutheran mind and the Word. One of the things, now that we're approaching the end of our time together here, I know that you're very disappointed about this. But one of the things I like to argue is that Lutheran mind really, in the end, is a Word-centered approach to theological formation. It has been one of our main goals to make sure that you are Word-centered theologians, shaped by the Word. And the fundamental problem that any Word-centered formation has to deal with is what goes by the name of enthusiasm, also known as God-withinism. So in a sense, we could say that the Lutheran mind has been all an attack on various forms of enthusiasm. Now, enthusiasm from entheu, kind of the presumption of someone who says that kind of God dwells in him, or that, how might you put this, that I sort of make the decisions on what the right word is. You know, this kind of spiritualism that points to oneself to know what the right word is for life. So enthusiasm, this God-withness idea, if I were to give a general definition of enthusiasm, I would say it's the notion that one can have access to God apart from His Word. And so you become speaking for God according to your own word or your own thoughts. The idea that one can have access to God apart from, before contact with, or alongside His Word. This is what enthusiasm is. And so the enthusiast always has a tendency to move away from what God has said in His Word or done through His Word. Wants to move away from that towards his own sort of thoughts, feelings about God, what God might or not be doing in my life. Enthusiasm, this problem of God-withness, goes way back. Is the "did God really say" syndrome, which takes us back to the story of the narrative of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Luther puts it this way: in matters which concern the spoken external word, it must be firmly maintained that God gives no one His Spirit or grace apart from the external word which goes before. To say otherwise is the old devil and old snake. All this enthusiasm stuff. He turned Adam and Eve into enthusiasts, led them from the external word of God to spirituality and their own presumption. So in a sense, we're all enthusiasts in that we, and this will be on WebCT. Some of you are taking notes. This will be on WebCT. From Luther and the Smolkel articles. The Smolkel articles has a whole discussion on enthusiasm that you really ought to look at. I think it was part of our of the readings for today. But the idea is that we're all enthusiasts insofar as we all come from Adam, from the race of Adam. And so Luther could say enthusiasm clings to Adam and his children from the beginning to the end of the world, fed and spread among them as poison by the old dragon. Today, enthusiasm often goes by the word spirituality. Okay, so when people say, "I don't go to church, but I'm spiritual," all right? When you make a claim like that, basically what's happening is you are speaking about having some kind of access to God apart from the church that begets all Christians through the Word, to use Luther's language in the Large Catechism. So there are many forms of spirituality. But Luther would say, going to one's own spirituality, or any spirituality, apart from God's own Word, is presumptuous. It's not only presumptuous, it's not only making yourself your own God, as if that's not bad enough, it's plain diabolic. It's the devil's trick. So any kind of move away from what God says to me in His external word, that is to say, His word of absolution, His word in baptism, His word in the Lord's Supper, His word of forgiveness in the mutual consolation of the brethren, His will for my life in the Ten Commandments, anything that draws me away from that into my own self, and into doubts and thoughts about what I think God might be saying or not. Okay? This move from what is sure and certain to the depths of my own inner thoughts and doubts and all of that, that is enthusiasm. And there are many faces of enthusiasm, both in the church's history and also in this class, Lutheran Mind, as we go through different distinctions that have been made here. We've always been trying to move you towards the Word of God as opposed to towards your own thinking on what God's will is. Here's one example of enthusiasm, Gnosticism. Because the whole point of Gnosticism was to give access to a few spiritual people, and that term was even used by Gnostics, the term perfect, that only a few perfect ones or a few real spiritual people were the ones who had access to God. And they had this access to God by means of private knowledge. Okay? So that's kind of a form of enthusiasm. Why? Because there is no access to God apart from His Spirit-breathed Word, which points to Him for salvation. And this is one of the arguments that in his own way, Irenaeus, a father of the early church, made against the Gnostics. We have no access to God. We have no access to the Father apart from the apostolic word which Christ has given to the church. This is a public word. This is not like a word for a few more spiritual people to have access to. No, this is a public, oral, spoken proclamation for all who will hear, for the whole world. Okay? So there's a big difference between a Gnostic view of how one has access to divine things or divine knowledge and a word-centered approach. In Luther's own day, he would call the office of the papacy another example of enthusiasm. Because the Pope claims to speak apart from what has been revealed in the Word and makes laws and commands out of that, burdening consciences. The Pope boasts that all laws are in the shrine of his heart. And so the ultimate place of the Spirit is the magisterium and the Pope. Or you have others who can also speak about what the Spirit is up to without being tested or discerned by the Word which points to Christ. And so the term Schwärmerei, another term for spiritualists or enthusiasts or raving fanatics like Munzer and Zwingli, who teach that we obtain the Holy Spirit without the external Word of the Gospel through our own preparations, thoughts, and works. So this led them to deny infant baptism, for example. Because baptism was more kind of a public declaration of my commitment to Christ. It wasn't God's word which justifies me and saves me. Alright? It was more about my own confession, or baptism becomes kind of an external sign that I am committed to Christ. That's your adult believer's baptism kind of move. So enthusiasm, like Luther says, goes back to the beginning and it will be with us to the end of the world, and we are all likely to fall into it. Luther would not say, kind of without discernment, the Spirit should be found in the Pope or in this or that office holder, and the Spirit is not to be found primarily in what this or that believer says the Spirit is saying. And now, Luther does not deny that the Spirit guides the church into all truth. Luther does not deny that the Spirit is given to each believer through baptism. But when it comes to discerning the Spirit, he ultimately points to the Word, which leads us to Christ. And this is sort of the test of discernment. or Luther. It's not this or that office holder. It's not this or that believer. But ultimately, it is the Word that we look to so that we avoid the move away from it, so that we don't become enthusiasts. So when we say that the Word is spiritual, we do not mean by that that it is immaterial or non-bodily, or that it could be authenticated outside of physical means, like the word of absolution, the word of baptism, Lord's Supper. When we say that the word is spiritual, we do not mean that it's introspective. That is to say that it's ultimately authenticated by the human heart or spirit or mind. When we say that the Word is spiritual, what we mean is that it has with it the Holy Spirit, who is inseparably united to Christ, who is inseparably united to Christ's words. The Holy Spirit, who does not work apart from the spoken word and sacraments, but rather the Spirit who works bodily and externally through the public proclamation of the Word written in Scripture. Imagine this, you know, the Gnostics don't want to think of anything that's related to the Word, to the world, or material, anything that's material. They don't want to think of that as spiritual, because everything that's spiritual is supposed to transcend this world. But word-centered theologians think completely different. No, God has come into our world. The Son of God, the Word, has taken upon Himself the flesh. The Spirit is inseparably united to this Jesus. And the Spirit comes through His words, which can be heard. My words are spirit and life. You see how the Christian story, the incarnation, and the coming of the Spirit through the Word, from Christ and to Christ. This is all materiality. It can be heard. In baptism and the Lord's Supper, that word of Christ in the Spirit can also be felt. So sometimes we over-spiritualize the Spirit. When we think of Spirit, we think immaterial, you know, not bodily, outside of physical means. Well, that's not the case. Spirit is tied to things that are seemingly insignificant, like the man from Galilee, where nothing good comes from. The Spirit is united to seemingly insignificant things like words. My words are spirit and life. Seemingly insignificant things like water, bread, wine. And yet Christ Himself says in the Spirit, this is for you for the forgiveness of your sins. The Spirit is tied to seemingly insignificant things like Scripture, this Bible. Yes. Can God speak to us through our circumstances? Okay, tell me more about that. What do you mean?
Does every answer from God have to come directly as a spoken word from the Bible?
What would be the other option?
Well,
that He speaks outside of it, apart from it, or alongside it, right? That kind of would be the other option. Okay. How will you test the faithfulness?
You would check it against Scripture.
So God speaks through?
Yeah, so you're saying ultimately Scripture.
Yeah.
Because what if you were praying about anything, I mean, you picked the situation, and circumstances beyond your control seem to give you a kind of an irrefutable answer that that's the way you're supposed to go, and it checks against Scripture. God's word or from the Scripture.
Well, but here prayer has to be connected to Scripture or the Word of God. Otherwise, it's of the devil. Or it's your own human spirit. You're saying, God told me. In other words, you're kind of on shaky ground. See, I used to kind of, I suppose, you know, if you want to kind of preserve divine initiative and freedom, you could say God can do whatever He wants. I suppose you could say God can work apart from the Word. But once you make that move, you're stepping into hidden God. You're stepping into hidden God territory. Speaking where God has not clearly revealed Himself for you. You see, and that could become very dangerous. Now, I tend to say that even if Christ does not speak outside, even Christ Himself spoke in the Spirit, the word that He received from the Father. Christ does not speak His own word. And the Spirit does not speak another word that's not the word of Christ. Neither does Christ speak apart from His spoken word, because those are My words, Spirit and life. And the Scripture which we have is what points us ultimately to Christ and His word. So it seems like not even Christ looks to the hidden God for the word. Not even Christ works outside of means. What gives us the right to look for God outside of me? So in other words, even if you say something like, well, I can see how God was working in my life, bringing me to the seminary and all of that stuff, that is in some way simply kind of a recognition that God is in control of your whole life, and I suppose that's okay. But the moment that you make that some kind of dogmatic statement about this is a sure word from God. Now, there are times when we can actually point out that God was up to something, but that's almost always kind of a posteriori, after the fact. Like, for example, when the Berlin Wall came down, you know, this was all the work of God. Well, that's a nice, pious way of putting it. Now, in light of the evangelization that happened in those places, you could now say definitively that, you know, God maybe, you know, He open the way for the gospel to be preached there, then you can connect what God is up to with the actual proclamation of the gospel. Outside of that, it's a recognition that God is at work in all things, but one could easily become an enthusiast when one speaks about what God is up to in our lives apart from what He has clearly revealed. I know, we don't like to hear it, but you know, it's very easy to begin to look at what I think God might or not be doing in my life. Now remember, prayer is not supposed to be a substitute for the Word. We know what God's Word says. The problem is that sometimes we don't want to do it. Help me, Lord. There goes your prayer. I mean, it is still tied to the Word. And the strength to do it comes through the Word. Or we might know what the Word of God says, but we don't know how to apply it in this or that situation in life. So I know God's Word says, thou shalt not kill, but what does that mean for myself today? What does that mean for my family, for my responsibilities towards the neighbor who needs me, the poor in my community? Lord, help me discern your will. But prayer is not detached from the Word. Neither does should it give you a different take on the Word. It might help you to have the strength to do what the Word says. It might help you to guide you in the way it should be applied. But it's not meant to place a separate revelation. Okay, this is not even true for Christ's own way of acting and speaking. Yes?
Yeah.
Right.
And then somebody says that was God doing that. You know, mm-hmm. Or this imperfect. You know, right.
say, no, can't really say that. We said, in God's government, can't really say that. Mm-hmm. But it could, at the same time, actually be that, like that God did that for his purpose, and we can't say that, or...
Well, I mean, one way is to say God is in control of every single event that happens. The problem is that I don't have access to exactly what God has in mind in this or that historical event. I have access to what God's calling is for me. If I'm supposed to be in the military, I know that that's God's calling for me to be a soldier, you know. But I don't have insight into, you know, what God is up to in this or that event in creation. Kind of the same thing we went through when we talked about, you know, Katrina and 9/11 and things like that. And the other thing is that even if God is in control of historical events, which we know, we call that divine providence, and holds the planets in motion and all of this stuff, even when we know that's the case, we ought never to use conditions in history to kind of justify things being status quo. See? So in other words, the fact that God can bless through a tyrant does not mean that insofar as you relate to your neighbor, you're not going to care for one who is oppressed or downtrodden. So we got to be very easy that, you know, because we know that God's will is that we serve the neighbor. But that's different from claiming to know what God is up to in his ultimate wisdom about historical events. Yeah. Yeah. Well, but the difference is that in the Old Testament, when you read this or that event, we know what God was up to. The problem is that we cannot transfer that to today when this or that event happens.
When the Old Testament was written, though, mm-hmm. you know, it's kind of like they're making those claims and they're not very much separated from the actual event. So, I mean, it's mm-hmm. almost like paralleling what's happening today. You know,
yeah,
it's
kind of
like
right.
The event happens, we write about it, mm-hmm. they're allowed to use the language that we call it, but today when we do the same, yeah. we're not allowed to use the language.
Well, the difference is that we claim that God has spoken through his prophets and apostles, and that has become the rule and norm for us. So we could say that in their case, this is inspired word. In our case, it's kind of second guess. And we're not allowed to transfer those things that happened there to today, because there we know it's kind of what God was up to. Well, I wanted to punish the people of Israel. You know, can't make kind of those jumps. Let me move to something else before we are done here for today. In a sense, you could say that the Reformation, the whole Reformation is a struggle against inner spirituality or enthusiasm. It's a move towards locating God's Spirit's grace and will in the Word, in Christ, His spoken Word, and His Scripture. Okay? Now, Lutherans affirm the freedom of the Spirit, but not apart from the Spirit's work through the Word. And we see these, for example, in the Augsburg Confession, that the Spirit works when and where He wills. There is a freedom of action, sovereignty of Spirit kind of language. But in those who hear the gospel. Okay, this is kind of like John when he says the Spirit blows where it wills. But then there is no entering the kingdom of God except through water and the Spirit. You know, it's kind of the same kind of move. We affirm the sovereignty of the Spirit, and at the same time, we do not deny that the Spirit is bound to the Word. That means that we give priority to the revealed Word over the hidden Spirit. All right? So ultimately, we make our claims on the basis of God's Word. And we leave the sovereignty of the Spirit to the Spirit. Yeah, otherwise... you could end up with either kind of a predestinarian view of the Spirit, work through the Word, where it's like, well, we heard the Word spoken in baptism, but we just don't really know if the Spirit really justified that baby. Well, see, that's kind of, that's claiming the sovereignty of the Spirit in a way that you can no longer be sure of God's Word and what it offers. And that's a problem. The other one would be to say that when the Spirit works through the Word, and someone didn't come to faith or something like that. Oh, it must be that this guy, you know, he didn't put to work his freedom of the will or something like that. So you don't want to make instrumentalize the Spirit that way either. The point is, in the end, that the Spirit, yes, works when and where He wills, but always in those who hear the gospel. And nowadays, there's just too much emphasis being placed on the hidden movements of God and the Spirit apart from the Word. And there are theologists of world religions where they'll say, well, the Spirit is working among peoples of other faiths in a hidden way. And they, in some ways, already have Christ. See, now what's the problem with a move like that? You recognize the sovereignty of the Spirit. You recognize that God is at work everywhere. Sovereignty. The problem is you have disconnected the work of the church to the proclamation. So that now it is no longer necessary to proclaim the word that points to Christ to people of other faiths. And Allah has sort of fallen into that, where now the main thing about relationships with people of other religions is to enter into dialogue or to do the work of justice. But the proclamation has been completely left out. Now I'm going to close today, because we're getting pretty close here today. I'm going to close today by simply saying that the sacraments, the sacramental word of God, becomes a pretty good antidote against enthusiasm. It is possible, Ferdy would remind us, that even someone who would have heard the absolution might begin to second guess or wonder, did I receive that rightly? Was I contrite enough to really be forgiven? Was I well disposed enough to receive this absolution? I don't really feel or sense that I'm truly forgiven. See, this move away from the certainty of God's external word to what God might or not be doing in my heart, that's enthusiasm. And what Ferdy would say is, in a case like this, the visible word, the word which comes with the water and the bread and the wine, could really be a good antidote. You want to feel and sense the word? Here it is. Here's the word with the water. Feel it. Sense it. It's God for you. Okay? And here is the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ. Want to feel it? Want to sense it? Here it is. There's something about the visible word that drives you away from yourself and your own inner thoughts and inner doubts. Think of Friedfeld. He was very much drawn to himself and his own doubts about whether he was a believer. He was looking too much to the strength of his own faith, wondering if he had lived up to being a believer. He was even looking at his own obedience. See, that's an enthusiast. And what does the curate ultimately do? He points him to the external word which comes from without. That's a sure, certain promise. Believe it. Faith is in Christ who comes to you in baptism. So Luther minds an attack against enthusiasm, right? Always hold on to the word which comes from without, because there you have the Spirit, God's grace, and God's will for sure.